Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that we have to meet together this evening to study the Word of God together. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant to us the wisdom about which your Word speaks. As we study what wisdom says to us and the things that are promised by divine wisdom, we pray that you would grant that to us through Christ. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in chapter 8, and we're about ready to pick up our reading, beginning in verse 12. Let me give you a division of what we're looking at here. We saw last week the call of wisdom in the first 11 verses. This is a universal call that comes to all men, and it comes and presents to us the worthiness of the wisdom that God would give to us. And then beginning in verse 12, we've got a section going down through verse 21 where wisdom speaks to us directly. We have the personification of wisdom as a woman speaking to us and telling us about what she offers, what she grants, who her companions are. So we'll look at that section primarily tonight. And then beginning verse 22 down to verse 31, there's a section dealing with the wisdom of God at creation, and then from verse 32 down through the end of the chapter is the call of wisdom for life, the blessings of wisdom in contrast to the one who hates wisdom. So we're going to look at primarily verses 12 through 21 this evening. Let's read this section. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me, and filling their treasuries. Okay, as we talked about last week, just briefly, quite a number of the Puritans who were commentators on the book of Proverbs see in this chapter specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. That wisdom here, when wisdom speaks, is actually Christ speaking. And there's quite a bit to commend it as you look at that part, and then later on the wisdom that was with God from all eternity. There's a lot to commend that as an interpretation. There's also a lot to commend the idea that wisdom is just being presented to us here in contrast to the call of wickedness. That this is the wisdom of God given to those and offered to those who would seek after it by the grace of God, in contrast to those who would listen to the call of sin and follow after sin. And so those two interpretations are found in a number of different commentaries. Wisdom here tells us something about herself. And she says that she dwells with prudence, knowledge, and discretion. That where you find one, you're going to find all four of them. Wisdom, prudence, knowledge, and discretion. Each one of these words is an important word that's used in the book of Proverbs and in the Old Testament specifically. Each one has a slightly different meaning, but you can see how they mesh together. The term wisdom, as we've looked at from the beginning of our study of Proverbs, wisdom has to do with skill in living in a sinful and fallen world. In other words, this is the wisdom of God that gives us skill to know how to live in a fallen, sinful world and to be pleasing to God through Christ. The term prudence has with it the idea, and we've seen this already, of shrewdness in managing your earthly affairs with understanding. In other words, prudence has to do with knowing how to handle the different affairs of life with an understanding given by the Word of God. Knowledge has to do with the understanding that focuses specifically on morality and the application of morals to concrete situations of life. And so this word knowledge really has to do with this concrete application in specific situations where there is a moral choice, where there is a moral question that's raised. And the term discretion has to do with the ability to make proper decisions. So I pondered a long time, and I came up with a way to try to put all these things together to give you something of a definition of what we're talking about here. And it's this. What wisdom is offering, and what wisdom says that she will grant to those who seek her, is this: the ability to make skillful and proper decisions in a fallen and sinful world with moral integrity in every situation and in every earthly affair according to an understanding of God's revealed will in Scripture. Let me read that to you again. The ability to make skillful and proper decisions in a fallen and sinful world with moral integrity in every situation and in every earthly affair according to an understanding of God's revealed will in Scripture. So that's my definition of what wisdom is offering to us, what wisdom is when you put all these words together: wisdom, prudence, knowledge, and discretion. Now, wisdom is often found in contrast to a number of things. We've seen the call of wisdom in contrast to the tempting call of the adulteress, and here we see the call of wisdom being contrasted. Well, first of all, this wisdom that we're talking about comes from a fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We learned back in chapter 1, the beginning of knowledge. And so from the very beginning of our study of what wisdom is, we know that we have to fear God. And fearing God involves a couple of things. Fearing God involves loving what God loves and hating what God hates. And here, wisdom tells us that what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to also hate what God hates. Well, what does God hate? What God hates is the opposite of this wisdom that he offers, and it's evil, pride, arrogance, and all the things that come from arrogance, such as perverted speech. You notice that there's that contrast here. So you've got on the one side wisdom, prudence, knowledge, and discretion, and on the other side you've got evil, pride, arrogance, perverted speech, and all manner of things that go around with that. And so there's no way to put these two things together and say, let's try to come up with some type of synthesis of what, you know, how you can have godly wisdom and also have perverted speech. That's not ever going to work. They are totally opposite, and they are to be contrasted at all times. And God, basically through this call of wisdom, is saying, you love what I love, and you hate what I hate. All right. And then wisdom speaks about her relationship to godly kings, that godly wisdom is what allows earthly rulers, such as kings and princes, to be able to rule and to govern justly. And we've got a couple of illustrations from Scripture about this I want us to think about for just a minute. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. We're going to see an illustration here in Daniel chapter 4 of the wisdom that only comes from the Lord and the particular knowledge that it grants, which is God is sovereign, God is in charge of the affairs of men, the affairs of men and nations. You'll remember in Daniel chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, when Daniel was there as one of the court officials, Nebuchadnezzar has had a couple of dreams. In the first dream, he saw this huge statue, and Daniel interpreted the statue, and Nebuchadnezzar said to himself, hey, that's a great idea. I think I'll make this statue. And in the second dream, what he sees is a vision in which there was a tree that was very great and strong, and its height reached up to heaven. And then in the vision, someone came from heaven and proclaimed, chop down the tree and bind its roots, and they did that. And so Nebuchadnezzar could not figure out what it was. He called for Daniel, and Daniel interpreted the second dream and basically said, "This dream's all about you, Nebuchadnezzar." Because the king, this is verse 23, "Because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with dew, the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field until seven periods of time pass over him.'" This is the interpretation of king. "It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Okay, this is the point that Daniel is saying the dream means that Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn. God rules over the kingdom of men. God is sovereign. God grants rule on earth to the men whom he desires to have that rule. That's what Nebuchadnezzar has to learn. Okay, and so the application of verse 27 is, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." In other words, after having interpreted the dream, Daniel calls upon the king, pagan king, to repent. It's a very bold thing when you think about what he's calling upon him to do. Now, somebody read, starting in Daniel chapter 4 at verse 28, down through verse 30, please.
"All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12th month. He was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?'"
Okay. Keep going. Go ahead.
"While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. But seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws.'"
Okay, thank you. So what we've got here is the fulfillment of the prophecy. Nebuchadnezzar had had this dream. Daniel had interpreted the dream to him. And now, before 12 months were up, before a year was out, the fulfillment of this dream actually took place. And what happened was, you have Nebuchadnezzar walking on the roof of the palace, which was apparently a common thing. We've talked about David doing that in the cool of the evening. They didn't have air conditioning back then, and those buildings, when they were stone buildings, got pretty hot when it was in hot season. And so they would go walk up on the roof when it was cool, and Nebuchadnezzar's up on the roof of the palace, and he's looking around, he's surveying Babylon. And his heart is lifted up, and he surveys all that he sees and says, "Isn't this the great Babylon that I built by my right hand?" And that's the point at which God strikes him with insanity, with craziness, with madness for a period of seven years perhaps. That's the general interpretation, that seven periods of time is 7 years. It could have been 7 months, we're not sure, but it's a long enough period of time for him to learn the lesson. And so he's driven from among men for a period of time, but his kingdom is retained so that when he returns to himself, when the insanity passes him, he's restored to his kingdom. And the direct fulfillment of the dream takes place right then. Now, Bruce, why don't you read starting at verse 34 down to the end of the chapter, please?
"And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What dost thou? And at the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in Christ he is able to obey.
Okay, notice the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learns from all of this. It's an extremely important lesson. The lesson that God says I'm going to teach Nebuchadnezzar is God is sovereign. God places kings on thrones. God removes kings from thrones. Kings rule because God places them there. And Nebuchadnezzar goes through this period of time, and at the end of the period of time, periods of time, whatever they happen to be, 7 years, 7 months, whatever, but it's a long enough time for his hair to grow long and for him to really be considered insane. He looks up to heaven. God causes him in his insanity to look to him, and God restores his reason to him. And notice the first thing he does is he says, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. So the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar does when he looks to God, when his sanity is restored, is to praise God for what's happened. A lot of folks see in this the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, and there's a real possibility that that's what we're talking about here. He certainly says things that are in keeping with salvation. And that's as far as we can actually go on this, but he certainly says a lot more than any pagan king that you can imagine about who God is in a situation like this. He ascribes to God everlasting dominion. He ascribes to God's kingdom, eternity. He talks about how everything on the face of the earth is as nothing before God, and how he does all of his holy will, and that no one can stop him, no one can question him, no one can prevent God from having his will enforced. So what God does is he restores to Nebuchadnezzar not only his sanity, but he also restores to Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom, and causes the rulers and the officials to begin to seek Nebuchadnezzar out once again. And so he says, ends this chapter in verse 37 by saying, he praises and honors the King of heaven, for all his works are right, his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Notice that when we were looking in Proverbs chapter 8, one of the things that's contrasted to wisdom is pride. And so here, Nebuchadnezzar has his pride humbled. The main problem that Nebuchadnezzar faces is his pride. He thinks he's great. He's able to have men bow before him before this. He's able to basically enforce his whole will upon the known world at that time. He was the sovereign leader of one of the greatest nations on the face of the earth in his day, and he let it go to his head. And so God takes it away from his head. He takes his sanity from him. And then in the end restores it so that Nebuchadnezzar is able to see God is in charge. So he is humbled, and he learns the lesson that God causes men to rule at his will, that God rules in the affairs of men. Nebuchadnezzar had a son by the name of Belshazzar. And Belshazzar's story is found in chapter 5. In chapter 5, you've got the feast where Belshazzar is throwing a party for many officials who are visiting from throughout the kingdom. And they bring in vessels of gold and silver that had been stolen from the temple in Jerusalem when Jerusalem was captured by the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. And so all of these things have been brought back to Babylon. And they had originally been made and dedicated to the glory of the eternal God. And here Belshazzar uses them for a drinking party at the palace. He brings everything out. He's lording it over Jehovah, is essentially what he's trying to do here. And so he has all of this. Look at verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. All right, so all of these pagan people are having this drunken party in the palace, using the implements that had been created for the glory of God. Somebody read verse 5 down through verse 9, please.
In the same hour, came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote against one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake, and to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing, and show me the interpretation thereof, shall be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished.
Okay. The description that's given here is an absolute hoot when you think about it. And you got to admit, this is what would happen to you, right? I mean, here you are, you're throwing this party, and all of a sudden, this hand that doesn't seem to be attached to anything else appears and begins to write on the wall of the palace. And the description that's given here, it basically says that the color drained out of Belshazzar's face. It says his color changed, his countenance changed. And that would happen to you. You know, the color just drain out of your face. And he begins to shake all over, and his knees begin to knock together. I mean, this guy who is praising all these foreign false gods sees this event, doesn't know what to make of it, and is terrified. I mean, this is a description of somebody who is so afraid he doesn't know what to do. And so he calls for all of his wise men to interpret it, and they can't do it. Now, what happens next, starting in verse 10, is the queen comes in, and the queen basically says to him, you need to remember that in the days of your father, Nebuchadnezzar, there was a wise man named Daniel in the kingdom who was able to interpret the words of God, interpret dreams. And just all you have to do is your father elevated him to a position of authority, and you've ignored him. Call upon him, and he'll be able to give you the interpretation. So, in verse 13, Daniel comes in and he interprets what the words have to say. And basically what Daniel says, let's see. The king calls him in and says, can you interpret this? And if you can, I'll give you a gold chain and I'll make you third ruler of the kingdom. Well, he had already been in a position like that once before. Daniel says, you can keep your gifts. And you can give your reward to somebody else, but I will read this writing for you and make known the interpretation. Somebody begin at verse 18 and read down through verse 23, please.
O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines, have drunk wine from them. And you have praised to the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified.
Okay. Now, think about this for just a minute. Once again, Daniel is extremely bold. He just tells Belshazzar what he needs to hear, which is, you have acted foolishly. You have done something that you knew better not to do. Your father learned that God rules in the affairs of men. You saw him humbled. You saw him restored. You heard what he had to say. And yet, knowing all of this, you still ignored that. And then, not only that, but then you sinned against God by bringing in these vessels from the temple of God, and you and your friends got drunk out of them. And the last thing that he says here, he said, you praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, but the God in whose hand is your breath. Okay, he has seen the fingers of a hand right upon the wall. And Daniel, I think, is sort of keying in on that and saying, you know, that hand that you've seen, that hand holds your life. And you haven't praised this God who holds your life. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parthen. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom that very night. Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede was received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Okay, so the very thing that had been prophesied came to pass at that very moment. So here you've got these two kings, father and son. One of them was humbled and then restored to his kingdom, and he praised God. The son saw all of this, ignored all of this, rebelled against God, and everything was taken away from him. He was weighed in the balance and found wanting, is what the handwriting said. And his kingdom was wrenched away from him, and sure enough, it was given to the king of the Medes and the Persians, Darius. And so the kingdom was ripped out of the hand of Belshazzar, and he was killed that very night. All right, so you've got these two men mentioned. Then in the New Testament, we have another man who exalts himself to a position where he thinks that he's in charge of events. Turn to John 19. In John chapter 19, the Lord Jesus has been called in before Pilate. And he is questioning Jesus Christ. And Pilate is squirming, trying to get out from underneath all of this, and he's not really able to do so. The Jews keep pressing Pilate on the one hand, saying, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar's. So they're threatening him with political backlash if he doesn't do what they have him do. And yet at the same time, Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. And yet he doesn't have the moral integrity to actually stand up against everybody and say, no, this man's innocent. I will not put him to death. Instead, he gives in and does the pragmatic thing, which is save his neck, let an innocent man die. But in the process of doing all of this, he brings Jesus in one last time to talk to him. And so in verse 10 This is John 19, verse 10. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So what is being said here by the Lord Jesus Christ is a reminder to Pilate and a reminder to all kings, which is that when they begin to think that they've got the authority, all the authority in the world to do whatever they want to do, they need to be reminded, only God allows you to do what you actually accomplish. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar learned that, Belshazzar learned that the hard way, and Pilate learns it also. Jesus reminds him at this particular point, you don't have any authority to do anything unless God allows you to have it. And in fact, the one who handed me over to you has a greater sin even than you do at this particular point. All right, this wisdom that we're speaking of here then is something that's promised in Scripture. The wisdom in Proverbs 8 offers her treasures to men, and the same type of wisdom is spoken of in James 1, verse 5. Somebody read that verse to us, please. Okay, so in the book of James, in chapter 1, there, once again, James reminds us, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and God will give it. In Proverbs 8, verse 17, wisdom says herself, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me." And so both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we have this wonderful promise given from the wisdom of God that those who seek that wisdom, God will grant that wisdom to them. Finally, in this section that we're looking at this evening, which we're going to conclude with in verse 21, there is this section where the Bible speaks about wisdom and treasure. And we find this over and over again. We saw it last week. And it's a repeated theme in the Word of God that the wisdom of God is of greater value than all human treasures combined. Here she says, "Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, my yield than choice silver." Okay, so wisdom provides for us riches and honor. And wisdom also promises here, "I walk in the way of righteousness and the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries." Well, the Lord Jesus also speaks about such treasures and treasuries. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6, and we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 19. All right, Matthew 6. Somebody read from verse 19 down through verse 24, please.
"Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart also will be." Which one?
All the way down to verse 24.
"The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, the eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and man.
Okay, so here in this section in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus tells us that there are two contrasting treasure vaults. There is the treasure vault on earth, and in the treasure vault on earth, you have some basic problems. Number one is the stuff that you put into the treasure vault on earth can either be eaten by moths, it can rust away, or it can be stolen by thieves. There is no secure treasure vault on earth. That's the point that he's making here. Or there's the treasure vault of heaven. And if you lay up your treasures in heaven, nobody can take that away. And this is actually what wisdom is also offering to us in Proverbs chapter 8. What she's saying to us is that the wealth that she offers cannot be taken away, because the wealth that wisdom offers consists in righteousness and justice. It's better than all earthly riches combined, silver, gold, doesn't matter how good they are or what they are. It's the inheritance of all the saints, and it is what wisdom offers to fill up our treasuries with. And so the very thing that she offers in the Old Testament, Christ offers in the New Testament, which we could combine the two together once again, as we talked about earlier, and say this is Christ in the Old Testament offering this very wisdom and saying the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount as well. That what we have here is the wisdom of God that comes through Christ alone that enables us to seek our treasure in heaven, where it cannot be stolen, it cannot be lost, it cannot be taken away, it cannot dissolve. But if we place our confidence and our trust on earthly things, all kinds of things can happen to them. And then at the end of that section, Jesus basically says, and you cannot have it both ways. If you put your trust in things that are on this earth, you cannot put your trust in God in heaven. If you put your trust in God in heaven, there's no reason to put your trust in the things that are on this earth, because they will be taken away. Ultimately, you can't take it with you. So there's this contrast. You can't serve as a slave God and also serve as a slave money. The two are in contrast. All right. We're going to stop here this evening. We've come down to verse 21, and so we'll be picking up the next time we get together, beginning in verse 22, which is dealing with the wisdom of God in eternity and at creation. Anybody have any questions or comments about what we've looked at thus far this evening? Okay. Let's close this section with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had an opportunity to study tonight. We thank you for the wisdom that is offered to us so freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you do grant such heavenly wisdom to men. Father, we thank you that it is by this wisdom that rulers rule in a just way, for you establish them upon their thrones. And Father, we thank you that the treasure offered by wisdom is greater than any earthly treasure can ever be. And so, Father, we pray that we might seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that whatever we need will be provided for us through Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask. In Jesus' holy name, amen.